recalls those happy days of long ago.
Hello. If you don't mind, and I'm sure you don't, I'm going to keep these preliminary remarks to a very few words. I'm anxious for you to hear the discussion coming up. I'm sure it will surprise you as it did me. Actually, it opened an entirely new avenue of thought and a beautiful new truth that I hadn't even suspected before. Anyway, as usual, the evening began with one of Nettie's records.
Shall we pray? Merciful, loving Father, we come to Thee this evening with contrite and humble hearts. We plead to be forgiven wherein we have sinned. Preserve us unto that great day when Thou shalt come in the clouds of glory, and shall in the twinkling of an eye transform these vile, sinful bodies to immortal bodies. In Jesus' name. My subject tonight is high wages. In fact, the wages we're going to study about are the highest that can possibly be paid.
Ah, that's what I want. High wages. At least high enough to properly take care of Nettie and Carl Jr.
Well, Carl, this is once that I'm happy to say that you are wrong.
Happy? That I'm wrong? Well, I'm not. And what are you laughing at?
Uncle Julius is right, dear. You don't want these high wages.
I know as well as you two do that there's a double meaning to this somewhere, but I... Well, I guess I must be thick-headed. I just don't see it.
You tell him, Nettie.
The wages of sin is death.
Yes. Well, I see what you mean. Death is a pretty high wage, all right, to pay for a few years of sin and... I don't want any part of it.
The text Nettie just referred to is Romans 6:23 and reads, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord."
We've already studied about that, haven't we, Uncle Julius?
There are definitely two sides to it, you know. Eternal life through Jesus Christ and death as the wages of sin. We've studied the life side, but not the death side.
I don't think that anyone doubts that the wages of sin is death, do they?
On the contrary, Carl, most Christians believe exactly the opposite of that.
That sin doesn't bring death? Oh, no, Uncle Julius.
Well, take, for instance, the Catholic Church. Do they believe that the wages of sin actually is death?
Well, I thought so.
But, Carl, we all realize that they believe that any sinner, regardless of how bad he may have been at death, can be prayed out of purgatory into heaven on the payment of money. That sounds awfully much to me as if the wages of sin is life, if one has enough money to buy the dead person's way through purgatory into heaven.
Say, I never thought of that before.
A text that proves this theory false is Psalms 49, 6-8.
Psalms 49, 6-8. They that trust in their wealth and boast themselves in the multitude of their riches, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him. For the redemption of their soul is precious, and it ceaseth forever.
To really understand this subject, we must go back to the very beginning. Nettie, please read Genesis 3:3.
But of the fruit of the tree, which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die.
The very next verse, please, Carl.
Genesis 3:4. And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die.
At creation, God said that man would die if they disobeyed him. Satan said no, they would not die. Today, God says the wages of sin is death. Satan says that the sinner will not die. Not if he has money enough to buy his way into heaven.
The devil certainly has the Catholic Church fooled.
Well, Carl, it isn't only the Catholics who are fooled by Satan. Almost all Christians are fooled into believing that man will not die. Even you, Carl, and Nettie have been fooled into believing that.
That's a pretty strong statement, Uncle Julius.
The other day when you told the story of Adam and Eve, I remember thinking what a foolish thing it was for Eve to believe that serpent. Well, if today I've been fooled into believing Satan, then I'll have to admit that I'm just as foolish as Eve was, and I'll correct it immediately.
Well, so will I. I don't want anything to do with Satan, one way or the other.
All right, let's discover what we believe. Carl, what do you believe about the wages of sin?
Well, the Bible says that the wages of sin is death, and I believe just that.
When you die, what's going to happen to your body?
Why, it'll die. Go back to the dust of the ground from which it came.
And what'll happen to the rest of you?
Oh, my soul or spirit or whatever you wish to call it will go back to God, the one who gave it, if I'm good, and to hell if I've been bad.
What happens to your soul in hell?
Oh, it'll burn forever and ever.
And what happens to your soul if you go to heaven?
Well, it'll forever be happy.
I think Uncle Julius has you cornered, Carl.
Cornered?
I may be wrong, but I think I see what Uncle Julius is getting at.
Well, I don't.
Well, you said that the good person's soul goes to heaven for eternal happiness.
Yes.
And that the bad person's soul goes to hell for eternal burning.
That's right.
Well, the only difference, then, between the good and the bad person is the place his soul goes to and what it does there. Not life or death at all.
Hey, that's right.
And I see something else wrong with what you said.
You must be awfully sharp tonight.
Well, if the good people go to heaven and the bad people to hell at death, why is it necessary for Jesus to come the second time?
But that, yeah, I see what you mean.
Anyway, we're all agreed, aren't we, that the wages of sin is death.
Well, the Bible says so.
And eternal life is the gift of Jesus.
Those are Bible truths, and nothing we can say or believe can change them.
Right, Carl. And we all know that everyone dies a first death. So this eternal life and death must refer to something beyond the grave. Carl, please read Revelation 20, verse 14.
Revelation 20, 14. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death.
So there is a second death. Now the question is, what happens to man between the grave and this second death? Carl, please read Genesis 2, 7.
Genesis 2, 7. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul.
Let's examine that text very carefully. In fact, let's use our blackboard so we can write down and see exactly what the Bible says about the creation of man. Now, Carl, what did you read in Genesis 2:7 about the manner in which God made man?
Well, first, he formed the man from the dust of the ground.
Nettie, please write that on your blackboard.
Surely, Uncle Julius.
And, Carl, what did God do next?
He breathed the breath of life into man's nostrils.
All right, Nettie. Show that on the blackboard.
All right.
And what happened next, Carl?
God gave man a soul.
Are you sure of that?
Well,
you'd better read the text again.
Genesis 2:7?
Yes.
And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul.
God formed man from dust. He breathed into man's nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. It doesn't say anything about God adding a soul, merely that the union of a body with the breath of life resulted in a living soul. Nettie, please show that on the blackboard.
All right.
Dust plus breath equals living soul. And please notice that the phrase, "and man became a living soul," plainly indicates that there is such a thing as a dead soul.
I always thought that the soul couldn't die.
God says that the soul does die. Satan says that it can't die.
And most of the world believes Satan.
Even as Adam and Eve believe Satan, to their sorrow.
It begins to look like you were right about most of the Christian world being fooled by Satan. Even I was fooled.
And me.
According to the Bible, it took the union of body and breath to make a living soul. What happens if the body and breath are separated?
The living soul becomes a dead soul.
Please show that on the blackboard, Nettie.
Dust minus breath equals dead soul.
To prove that this last equation is according to the Bible, I'll read Psalms 146:4. His breath goeth forth, he returneth to his earth, in that very day his thoughts perish.
Well, that certainly does prove, all right, that when our breath goes back to God and we return to dust, we don't know anything. We're dead souls.
Another text is found in Psalms 104, verse 29.
Psalms 104:29. Thou takest away their breath, they die and return to their dust.
Doesn't it say somewhere in the Bible that our spirit goes to God when we die?
It certainly does, Carl. Many places.
Well, the spirit knows something, doesn't it?
The word spirit, Carl, as translated into English from the Greek word pneuma and from the Hebrew word ruach, means air or breath. And the air or breath or spirit, whatever you wish to call it, does go back to God at death. No one but God has the power to create life, and when man dies, that power goes back to the one who gave it, God.
I can easily see now that at death, man becomes nothing. His body goes back to dust, and his mind and the rest of him become nothing. A dead soul.
Well, in that case, he can't very well be in hell or heaven, because if he were, he certainly would have a mind and he could think.
Let's read alternately Ecclesiastes 9, verses 5, 6, and 10.
I'll read the fifth verse, Ecclesiastes 9, 5. For the living know that they shall die, but the dead know not anything. Neither have they any more a reward, for the memory of them is forgotten.
The sixth verse. Also their love and their hatred and their envy is now perished. Neither have they any more a portion forever in anything that is done under the sun.
The tenth verse. Whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with thy might. For there is no work, nor device, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in the grave, whither thou goest.
I don't see how it could be made clearer than that. The dead know not anything. Their love and hatred is gone, and they have no knowledge or wisdom or memory.
I know many of my friends think that their loved ones who have died can look down and know just what's going on.
There's a text in Job that comes right out and disputes that, Nettie. It's Job 14, verse 21.
Job 14:21. His sons come to honor, and he knoweth it not, and they are brought low, but he perceiveth it not of them. Your friends certainly are wrong, Nettie.
While you're at it, Carl, Please read the 10th and 12th verses of Job 14.
Job 14, 10 and 12. But man dieth and wasteth away. Yea, man giveth up the ghost, and where is he? So man lieth down and riseth not. Till the heavens be no more, they shall not awake, nor be raised out of their sleep.
Can there now be any possible doubt that when we die, we remain in our graves, unknowing, unseeing, dead souls?
No. And yet, I've heard several ministers right at the graveside say that the dead loved one was already in heaven, smiling at the tears being shed and wondering why all of the grief.
Any minister who teaches such falsehood will have to answer for it in the great judgment day.
Oh, Uncle Julius, while you two were talking, I happened to read a verse here in Job 14 that, well, it seems to me to indicate that a dead person does know something.
What verse is that, Nettie?
The 22nd.
Oh, that one.
You know about it?
Of course.
Well, I don't. Read it, Nettie, so I'll know what you're talking about.
Job 14:22. But his flesh upon him shall have pain, and his soul within him shall mourn.
Say, it does indicate that knowledge, or at least pain, will be felt after death.
Yes.
We've just read from several texts that the dead know not anything.
Yes.
Therefore, we can know that the Bible will nowhere else say that the dead do know something. If the Bible contains such contradictions, it would not be the word of an all-knowing, perfect God.
But that 22nd verse does say that the dead will know pain.
It seems to, perhaps, but we know it can't. So let's really study it and see what's wrong. God can't be wrong, so it must be us. We must be mistaken in thinking that's what the verse says.
Are there any actual contradictions in the Bible?
There are texts in the Bible, Carl, that appear to be contradictions. For instance, one writer says that David had 5 wives. Another writer says that David had only 1 wife. Both writers are right. At the time David did have only 1 wife, later he had 5 wives.
I wish I'd have known that the other day when one of the fellows used that very illustration to prove that the Bible writers didn't know what they were talking about.
Anyway, back to your verse, Annette. Let's read it again very carefully. But his flesh upon him doth have pain. It doesn't say that at all, does it? No, it says, but his flesh upon him shall have pain. That places it at some future time, beyond the grave, after the resurrection, and that fits perfectly into other Bible truths.
You know, a fellow should study and think and be sure before he speaks. I can see that.
I was the one who brought this whole thing up.
And I see by my watch that more than half of our time is gone, so perhaps we'd better pause right here and listen to a record.
All right, Uncle Julius. Do you want me to play the record you brought with you?
Please, Nettie. It's Thy Word is Like a Garden by the King's Heralds.
Thy word is like a garden, Lord, with flowers bright and fair. And every one who seeks may pluck a lovely cluster there. Thy word is like a deep, deep mine. And rare are his.
And now back to the study. We are sure that the dead know absolutely nothing. However, we also know that they shall have pain, their soul within them shall mourn. We also read in Job 14:12 that man shall not awake. Perhaps you'd better read that again, though, Carl.
Job 14:12. So man lieth down and riseth not. Till the heavens be no more, they shall not awake, nor be raised out of their sleep.
So when the heavens be no more, then and not until then shall man be awakened and raised out of his sleep.
What does that mean, Uncle Julius, till the heavens be no more?
Well, that has reference to the second coming of Jesus. John in Revelation 21, verse 1 says, And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away.
It's at the second coming, then, that people will be awakened and raised from the grave, resurrected?
That's right, Nettie. Did you notice that Job even refers to death as a sleep? A sleep from which there is no awakening until the second coming of Christ?
I noticed it.
So did I. But it's hard to understand. I mean, well, we die and our bodies completely disappear into dust. And yet at the second coming of Jesus, we're awakened and raised up.
How could that possibly be, Uncle Julius? Raised up or resurrected when our bodies have completely disappeared?
Well, I can't understand it, Carl. Neither could Paul. He called it a mystery. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 51 and 52.
I'll read them. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed.
Another text, please. Job 19, 25 and 26.
Job 19, 25 and 26. For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God.
According to Job, then, even though our bodies be completely destroyed, yet in our bodies will we see God.
Well, that's a mystery, all right.
Yes, Nettie. But it's not any harder to understand a recreation at the resurrection than it is to understand an original creation in the first place.
I can't understand that either.
No human mind can, Nettie. We accept the power of God by faith, not by comprehension.
I don't mean to change the trend of thought, but it seems to me that I've read or heard somewhere that the Bible teaches that the fire of hell will burn forever and ever.
In that connection, Carl, please read 2 Peter 3:10.
2 Peter 3:10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also, and the works that are therein shall be burned up.
That says they'll be burned up, pass away. Another text, Philippians 3:18 and 19.
For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you, even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction.
The end of the sinner, then, is destruction. Another text, Ezekiel 18:4.
Ezekiel 18:4. Behold, all souls are mine. As the soul of the Father, so also the soul of the Son is mine. The soul that sinneth, it shall die.
The sinner shall die. Not live forever in an eternal process of burning.
Well, then what does forever and ever mean, Uncle Julius?
Jonah said that he was in the belly of the whale forever.
I suppose it did seem like forever to him, all right.
Yes.
Maybe you've noticed that I have used the term eternal destruction here tonight. There's a lot of difference between eternal destruction and eternal destroying.
Oh, I see that. One is an eternal process, while the other is an eternal result.
Exactly. The wicked are forever and ever destroyed. Never again will sin raise its ugly head. The results of the fire that destroys the wicked is eternal, everlasting, forever and ever.
Even I can see that.
I have here a list of several texts that I wish we'd read alternately. Nettie, you begin, then Carl, and I'll be last. Here's the list.
Ecclesiastes 12:7. Then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return to God who gave it.
James 2:26. For the body without the spirit is dead. So faith without works is dead also.
The next verse is John 14:2-3. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also.
Well, if we went to heaven or hell at death, I can see no need of Jesus coming to take us back with him. We would already be there.
Acts 2:34. For David is not ascended into the heavens.
If David hasn't yet gone to heaven for his reward, I'm quite sure no one else has.
The next text is Daniel 12:2. And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt.
Daniel here tells us that our reward of eternal life or everlasting contempt comes when we awake from the sleep in the dust of the earth. Matthew 16:27 says, For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works.
One can't mistake the meaning of that. God hands out his rewards when he comes.
And not 1 minute before.
1 Corinthians 15:16-18. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised, and if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished.
The conclusion of the whole matter then is this. If there is no resurrection at the coming of Christ, and if the rewards of the faithful are not given at that time, then we are all being fooled. We are perished.
It may seem like I'm contrary tonight, Uncle Julius, but, well, the word hell has been used here tonight and in the Bible, yet I haven't heard one word of explanation about it.
What do you mean, Eddie?
Well, the wicked people burn up and are completely destroyed. That would seem to eliminate the necessity of hell.
There is no hell, Nettie. That is the kind of hell wherein burns the devil, his imps, and the wicked people.
Well, what is hell, then?
Please read Acts 2:31 for a hint as to what it is.
He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption.
Hell is here used in connection with the same place that corrupts flesh. And where is that?
Well, our flesh sees corruption at death, in the grave.
The word hell, as used in the Bible, means the grave. Scholars of Greek and Hebrew tell us that in the Old Testament, the word hell is used to translate the Hebrew word Sheol, which really means the place of the dead without reference to happiness or the reverse. In the New Testament, the word hell is used to translate two words, Hades, meaning simply the place of the dead, and Gehenna, meaning the place of retribution for evil deeds.
Hell really means then the grave, or the fire that consumes the wicked at the end of the 1,000 years?
Right, Carl. And with those meanings applied to the term hell, the Bible once again proves itself to be a perfect and harmonious, truth-filled book from God. And now to close this study, Nettie, would you please read John 3:36?
He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him.
It's a little early to close, isn't it, Uncle Julius?
A little, yes.
Well, I thought maybe we'd have time for another of your stories.
Well, how about replaying the story we had in connection with the second coming of Christ, remember?
Oh, yes, yes, I'd like that, Uncle Julius. And I'm sure now that we've studied more about the Bible, we can appreciate and understand it better than we did the first time.
All right, we'll play that tape. But I'd like to remind you, in case you've forgotten, that all the facts on this tape were proved by the Bible.
Oh, yes,
we understand,
Uncle Julius. I remember.
All right, here's the tape. My grandfather and yours lived as people had lived for centuries and centuries. They traveled slowly by horseback, by slow train,
by horse and buggy, or in winter, by horse and sleigh. Then suddenly, almost overnight, men began to invent things. The telephone.
Number, please. Number, please.
The radio. Henry Ford popularized the horseless carriage. The Wright brothers flew in the air. Trains went faster. War was declared, and for the first time in history, battles were fought in the clouds, high above the usual battle lines. Big guns, spilling their destruction miles away, were invented and used. It was a terrible war, but it finally came to an end. Then came famine, floods, earthquakes, pestilences. And through it all, God's people continued to have faith and to look steadfastly for his coming. Yes, another war replaced the first. Death and destruction now literally rained down from the sky in wholesale quantities. An atomic bomb, the very energy used by God in maintaining order in his universe, brought a sudden end to war. In quick succession came cold wars. Local wars. Small wars here and there around the world. Wars and more wars and rumors of wars. Then the United Nations and other peace-seeking organizations begin to work. Seemingly war is barred from this old globe. The universal password becomes peace and safety. Peace and safety. In the midst of this peace and safety cry, the nations suddenly become very angry at God's chosen people. Even the very elements seem to join the din. At the height of the turmoil and trouble, a white cloud about the size of a man's hand appears in the east. The wicked try to hide from the glorious approach of the Son of God. The voice of the archangel sounds, and the dead in Christ arise from their graves. Then they, together with the living saints, are caught up in the air to meet their Lord and Savior. The world becomes silent, a place of desolation. Only Satan and his angels remain alive. For 1,000 years they roam aimlessly back and forth. In heaven, the saints are judging Satan and his angels and the wicked dead. At the end of 1,000 years, Jesus brings the holy city and the saints to this earth. The wicked dead are resurrected. And suddenly, Satan once again has someone to tempt and deceive. He deceives those resurrected wicked dead into preparing for battle against the holy city and its inhabitants. Satan plans that battle well. With him on the field of battle are some of the great generals of the past: Nimrod, Alexander the Great, Napoleon, Hitler, Stalin. When all is in readiness, Satan at the head of this great army marches and encompasses the city around. J. Just when Satan is about to order his army to open fire on the New Jerusalem, a wonderful sight appears above the holy city. It is Jesus, lovely, wonderful Jesus. In clear tones, he recounts the history of sin. In panoramic view, the people see his birth in the manger, his cruel death on Calvary. Each person in that vast multitude is convicted of sin and kneels in worship, admitting that Jesus is the Creator and Savior of the world. But it's all too late. Fire from God consumes those wicked, evil followers of Satan. Satan is done away with. Sin is forever blotted out.
I am going to be there. I'm determined to be there. And I can be, if I will only let Jesus have his way in my life and in my heart. Oh, dear Lord, help me to do thy commandments, that I may have right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city. Amen. Good night.
Blessed book, precious book, on thy dear old tear-stained leaves I lie.